Okay, they told me yesterday that the handout I handed out, pile 53, costs money. And I didn't know that, and they didn't know that at the time. So if you didn't bring any money with you today, don't worry about it. I'll pass this around. It costs 40 cents, so pay if you can. And if you can't, just pay later to the Bible College office. No, I don't. You probably should run down and get one in the college library right now if you don't have one. It's file 53. Okay, in fact, you should take out your handout because we're going to be talking about it. Okay, we left off on page 4 of file 53. We're studying papal authority and degradation. Kind of a bad name, isn't it? Papal authority and degradation. It's the truth, though. It's what happened in history. Now, the point I want to make is that Nicholas I extended his authority and proved it by using the pseudo-Isidorian decretals. This book full of ancient canons and letters which said that the Pope, there always was a Pope in Rome. This was a big lie. Today, both Roman Catholic and Protestant historians agree they are forgeries, Some believe they are of a French origin and should be dated between 847 and 865. Although Roman Catholic authorities admit their forgeries, they still misrepresent how Nicholas used them. The Catholic Encyclopedia Dictionary, under false decretals, which a dictionary we have in our college library, says this: the object of the writer was not to increase the power of the popes, but rather the authority and independence of bishops against civil rulers. The authority of the Roman pontiff was long recognized before the 9th century and is established by facts and arguments independent of this collection of Isidore. Now you see how the Catholic says that? He said, well, they didn't really use it to further his power because his power was already widely accepted from ancient times. No way. It still isn't accepted by a lot of people in the world. The majority of the people in the world do not think the Pope is its spiritual ruler. There's what? 5 billion people in the world, and there's 500 million Catholics. And so it's obvious that not everybody agrees this man is the spiritual ruler on the whole planet. Certainly the born-again Christians don't believe that. And even among religious Christian people, so-called, you have the large Eastern Orthodox bloc. They don't believe it. The Protestants don't believe it. Even a lot of the Catholics wonder about it because of things like, we're going to study here, how wicked some of these men were. The Roman Catholic Church takes the position that a pope can be a pope even though he's not a Christian. That's their answer for these things that we're going to talk about. Nicholas interfered with the Eastern Church in 863 by excommunicating Photius, P-H-O-T-I-U-S, Photius. I'm going to give you some more facts that are not on page 4 here. He interfered with the Eastern Church in 863 by excommunicating Photius, P-H-O-T-I-U-S. Photius was the patriarch of Constantinople. But Photius remained in power and excommunicated him back. This has happened in history, and here's one case of it here. Now, the division of the church into Eastern and Western segments was caused in part by the division of the Roman Empire itself. The church split between Western and Eastern Christendom into the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. The Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. Let's see. I'm having trouble with this chart. Is known as the Great Schism. The Great Schism. And that's found now on page 5. The Great Schism between East and West. There are two great schisms in history. There's this one, which is the division of Christianity into two segments: the Roman Catholic segment and the Eastern Orthodox segment. Now, later in history, we're going to find another schism. It's called the Western Schism. It's a little bit different, and it pertains only to the Roman Catholic Church. And it's in the 1300s. What happened was, after the Pope died, a group of French cardinals in Avignon, France, down here, elected the Pope. Here's Avignon right there. They elected a French Pope, and they moved the papal residence here to France. And the next few popes reigned from France and were French, elected by French cardinals. Eventually, a new pope was elected and moved the capital back to Rome. But the French cardinals disagreed with this and elected their own pope. And you had two competing popes. And so within the Western segment, the Roman Catholic Church, there was a division within the West, and it's called the Western Schism. And it means the period when there were two and finally three competing popes. And there's the real pope, and the other men are called antipopes, like the Antichrist. And we'll get to that later. So there are... No, that's the truth. In fact, some of them are listed here on this file. Remember I said there's asterisks by some of the names. The asterisk means that. It means somebody who's an illegitimate claimant to the papacy. And they have asterisks by their name. It's the Catholic antipope. So let's talk about the Great Schism. We'll just read from file 53, page 5. There are two dates associated with the division between the Eastern and Western Catholic churches, 869 and 1054. Although the Roman Empire had been divided since 395, now remember, the division of the church into the Eastern and Western segments was caused in part by the split of the Roman Empire itself. So this is an important date. And there had been continual bitter struggles for supremacy between the popes of Rome and the patriarchs of Constantinople. And so we're saying, here's Constantinople. It's right here above Nicaea on the Bosphorus between the Black Sea and the Aegean Sea. And right there, there's a little inlet that you can go in a boat, you know. Istanbul, Turkey is right there. Anyway, you have a patriarch reigning here. He's like the pope of the Eastern Church. And then here's the pope over the Western Church. And these men competed with each other for authority. The church had remained united despite this struggle. And the councils had been joint conventions attended by bishops from both halves of the empire. In 869, the Council of Constantinople excommunicated Photius, patriarch of the city, thus officially splitting the Eastern Church from the Western Church, and giving the Patriarch of Constantinople actual primacy in the Eastern Church. This event occurred under the administration of Adrian II. Although the previous pope, Nicholas, had already condemned Photius in 863. Photius immediately issued a counter-excommunication declaring that Nicholas was deposed. From 869, Roman Catholicism refused to recognize the authority of the Patriarch of Constantinople and claimed for the papacy jurisdiction over the Eastern Church. The breach grew wider over the next two centuries, culminating in the final split between the Eastern and Western churches in 1054. Cerularius, Patriarch of Constantinople, repudiated the claims of Leo IX to be universal pope and was excommunicated. In other words, the Roman Catholic Church excommunicated Cerularius. Now, why they could excommunicate him, you know, is not explainable because he wasn't even a member of their church. He was a member of his own church. Leo IX had previously sent representatives to Constantinople to deny the title Ecumenical Patriarch to Cerularius. Thus, the breach between East and West is traditionally dated 1054. After this final break, the two churches developed independently and have grown farther apart. The creation of the dogma of papal infallibility in 1870 further deepened the rift. So this is known as the Great Schism in history. Remember, don't confuse it with the Western Schism. This just means the split between the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic Church. We might add one more thing. The brutality of Innocent III's army upon Constantinople in 1200 further separated the two churches. Now this brings us in history to the 700s and the 800s. We're here in the time of Nicholas. He's in the middle 800s. And in these days, there was a controversy in the church. It's called the Iconoclastic Controversy. The Iconoclastic Controversy. And the word iconoclastic is made up of two words. It's made up of the Greek word icon, which means image, I'm not sure I have the noun form of the other word. Let me look and see if I do. Yes, klodzo.
To break. The verb klodzo, which means to break.
K-L-A-Z-O. E-I-K-O-N, image, K-L-A-Z-O. Klodzo. To break an image. An iconoclast is a man who smashes statues, pictures, relics, bones, other things that are relics of the church. The iconoclastic controversy, then, is defined as the dispute over the veneration of images. Images, or are, as they are called today, icons, I-C-O-N, I-C-O-N, icon, is an English word, and it means a relic that is venerated. Now, an image or an icon is some sort of relic. It could be a wooden picture, a statue of marble or metal. It's usually a picture of Jesus or Mary or some saint. Other relics, though, can be called icons. Now, Roman Catholics genuflect, which means they bow the knee or bow the shoulder or sometimes kneel to these images. They also pray to them, and because the image represents a person, for example, Saint Stephen, they bow before a statue of Saint Stephen and pray to Saint Stephen in heaven. They offer incense to these images, and they venerate the person whom it represents. The Catholic Church teaches that relics work miracles and confer blessings upon people. Now, they will deny this and say that they teach that the saint himself in heaven works the miracle and confers the blessing. Nonetheless, they are bowing before a man-made statue. Now, the Bible forbids this, of course, and the early councils prohibited pictures in churches. Now, none of the ecumenical councils that I know of discussed the issue of veneration of images. But there were local ones in addition to these main ecumenical councils that we studied. You know, we had Nicaea, Constantinople, Ephesus, and Chalcedon, and then the next two councils of Constantinople, the second and the third. And we said they centered in on Christology, which they did, but they also debated other things too. In fact, I made the point that the other things which they decided on shows that their theological decisions are void of authority. Because on the other issues, we and Trinitarians both disagree with their conclusions. But on Christology, the Trinity, you know, the average Trinitarian is going to go by what they teach. The early councils, that is, local ones, prohibited pictures in churches. But their use became widespread between 400 and 600. It was claimed that pictures of martyrs would help teach the illiterate to follow their good example. Now, what kind of argumentation would you use against the idea that we should venerate images, and they're justifying this on the ground that it helps teach illiterate people the gospel? What would you say?
I would teach them to read the Bible.
Okay, you'd say the better method is make them literate, teach them to read, or just explain the gospel to them.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? There's a better argument.
It seems like if they're preaching, that in the church is the way they should be, they'd be getting information. Maybe.
Okay, that's the answer. I would say this. This is not the method used by the apostles. Jesus Christ told his apostles to preach the gospel to every creature. We have no record of apostles teaching the people to venerate dead saints in order to get them saved. This is not the method they used. The apostles preached and taught the truth orally. Jesus didn't do this either. And Jesus went about from village to village preaching the gospel, according to the gospels. Now, so with regard to the method, we say the methodology is flawed. Now, with regard to venerating statues and saints, these things work miracles, etc., and they bow before these, what we would call idols, what would you say with regard to that? What arguments could you use against this type of religious practice? Okay, the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. So they're making these men into gods. Okay, does the Bible forbid worship of men? Sure it does. There's a lot of scriptures which prohibit the worship of men and angels. These scriptures are Acts 10, 25, and 26. This is when the people fell down to worship Peter at his feet. It says, and as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. And Peter said, thank you. Make a statue of me after I die. Continue the practice unto all generations. You know. And, you know, that isn't what happened. He rebuked him. Peter took him up, saying, stand up. I myself also am a man. Chapter 14, verses 11 to 18. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people. Which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of, they rent their clothes, and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, sirs, why do ye these things? We are also men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God. And so you see, he rebuked this type of thing. Now, this is what the Roman Catholics do. They offer incense to them. Now, these men were going to offer animal sacrifices to them, but it's the same thing. Colossians 2:18 forbids the worship of angels, and Revelation 19:10. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou do it not. The Bible says, worship God. You do not worship an angel, you do not worship a man. Now, what about the worship of a statue? What would you say with regard to that? That's the second commandment, isn't it? The worship of a man is forbidden by the first commandment. That's, let me give you the reference here. I'll flip to it back in Exodus. Exodus 23:20, verse 3. That's the first commandment. It's forbidden. The worship of statues, that's the second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that it is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And so, the Bible forbids the worship of statues. You could also put Matthew 4:10. And that is when Jesus said that we are to worship the Lord our God, and Him only shall we serve. Which means we're not going to serve St. Peter and St. Bartholomew and all the other saints of the Catholic Church, including Mary. One preacher said, no one in the Gospels or the Book of Acts asked Mary for the time of day. And I thought, good for you. That's a good way to say it. You know, they wouldn't even ask her what time it is, much less ask her to save them and heal them and that kind of thing. Now, what about signs performed by relics? What does the Bible teach about this? Anybody have an idea? The image of the beast should both speak and live. So you have that. Any other scriptures that you can think about? There is one scripture in Acts 19 where Paul sent out anointed handkerchiefs. Do you remember that? Now, this is used by the Roman Catholic Church to justify relics performing miracles. But we would say that's an exception case. The general teaching of the Bible is what regarding the working of miracles and signs?
Through the Holy Spirit, through
man. Right. Exactly. The New Testament teaches that signs are done by men, not relics. And if anyone has relics performing signs, either the church lacks the power of the Holy Spirit, or else it is done by demonic power, as a demonic sign. The Bible says in Mark 16:17, "These signs shall follow them that believe." It doesn't mean these signs shall follow them that believe after they die. Now that's how they're interpreting it. They're saying, now after they're dead, these signs will follow their bones. These signs will follow the head of John the Baptist. No. These signs shall follow them that believe while they're alive, because it says they shall cast out demons, they shall speak with new tongues. And they're not doing that after they die. So we're talking about signs worked by people while they're living. Hebrews 2, 3, and 4, that talks about miracles and signs done by the holy apostles. 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of an apostle were wrought through me. 1 Corinthians 2, 4, and 5, the demonstration of the power of God through Paul. 1 Corinthians 4, 19 and 20, again, the kingdom of God is not in word but in power. He said, and then Acts 6:8. I'm going to read that one. "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people." You could bring up one more argument with regard to idols that I know of. That's a basic argument which refutes the Roman Catholic teaching. And what argument is that? What does the Bible teach about these idols? What is it? It gives examples of it. And what happened in the Bible? People made statues and they worshiped them. What happened?
Well, they worshiped them, but God said they have no eyes, ears to hear you, or a mouth to answer you.
Okay, there is a whole class of scriptures that say they're gods which be no gods. I'm thinking of something else, though. I know you're familiar with it in the Old Testament. What'd they do?
God judged them when they made idols.
Yes, so what did they do to them?
They broke them.
Right. Klodzo. They broke them. Exactly. Don't examples in the Bible show good men of God smashing idols and destroying them? Sure they do. Over and over again. There are many stories in the Old Testament where people made idols and worshiped them instead of God, and so they smashed them. For example, 2 Kings 18:4. So an iconoclast is one who opposes images and breaks them. Now here's the story of what happened. In 717, the Emperor Leo passed legislation against image worship. Now the Emperor is the Holy Roman Emperor, remember? And he actually at this time in history he's not, but he's still the king of Germany. Anyway, in 717, the emperor, the king of Germany, passed legislation against image worship. But the Pope condemned this new law as heretical. And the next Pope arranged 95 bishops to oppose it also. After this, Leo died and there was a new emperor. Leo's successor, Constantine, summoned a church council in 753, which fully condemned images, and 338 bishops present signed it. Now, a lot of the other Roman Catholics, including the Pope, still agreed veneration of images was correct. And so the Seventh Ecumenical Council was called to settle this issue permanently. This is the Second Council of Nicaea. It is held in 787, and the issue here is the iconoclastic controversy. Citing traditional practice of the church as their final authority, the council sanctioned the veneration of images. I say this proves the general councils are void of authority. This is the Second Council of Nicaea, 787. They debated the iconoclastic controversy. The Roman Catholic Church chose the wrong side of the issue, theologically. In my opinion, they chose the wrong side of the issue on almost every theological subject, including the Trinity and Christology. Now, the Trinitarian feels compelled to believe the First Council of Nicaea, and yet they feel free to reject the Second Council of Nicaea. Now, I think there's something wrong here. I think it shows these councils are void of authority. Disputes still continued even after Nicaea II. Emperors after the Council of 787 were for and then against images. It's kind of like Arianism, remember? Constantine was against Arianism and banished Arius, and then he died and his sons took over, and one of Constantine's sons was an Arian. And he recalled Arius from exile and banished Athanasius. And then after that, the next emperor was a Trinitarian, and he banished Arius again and brought Athanasius back. So it's kind of like Arianism in the Council of Nicaea. So the iconoclastic controversy is usually dated 717 to 843. After the Second Council of Nicaea, the writings and records of the councils of the iconoclasts were destroyed. Our knowledge of these people who broke idols is drawn from what their opponents said. Their writings were burned. Now, it has been my observation in church history that the truth has been burned many times. Now, we can compare this to Jeremiah 36. Do you remember the story at the end of the chapter where Jehoiakim cut that prophecy out of the Bible and burned it? That's in the Bible. Now, this happened also to these people, the iconoclasts. History also teaches us that monarchian writings were burned. Therefore, we don't have the early teaching of the oneness movement in history. What we know about Sibelius and Noetus and Praxius and these other early teachers of the oneness is taken solely from their opponents' writings refuting them. Now, this is not fair, theologically or historically. And therefore, we say the fact that they burned the thing is evidence that it might be true. It would not prove it, of course, but the monarchian writings were burned. I think they were right theologically. The iconoclast writings were burned. I think they're right theologically. Tyndale's Bible was burned all through England, and certainly the Bible is right theologically. It shows the devil's goal of destroying the truth and establishing error. And he's practiced this through history, including in the Bible, in Jeremiah 36. The theological significance of the controversy was threefold. It caused a development of thinking about the use of icons and sacramental theology. And we say these things are not to be done. Secondly, it emphasized the importance of tradition in the church. And again, we criticize the Roman Catholic Church for using tradition as a source of authority instead of the Word of God. And finally, in the West, it strengthened the papacy. And we again say that was theologically wrong. Iconoclasm has reappeared often in European history. We'll see, during the time of the Reformation, Karlstadt and Luther's colleague, he was a good example of fervent iconoclast. It is said that in some churches in Switzerland today, there are still places where the relics were destroyed and you can see them. In other words, in the walls of the churches, these are former Catholic churches and they became Protestant churches. And the Protestant church just annexed these churches. In other words, you have a Catholic church with a Catholic priest. The priest gets saved and the people get saved and they just call it a Protestant church, and the Catholic church lost the building and the property and everything, and it became part of the Protestant church. and they broke the idols out of them. And I've heard stories that there are places in the walls that look like this. They're flat, and then they go back in like this, diagonally, and then flat on the back. And it's a place where there was a statue in the wall. And there's several of these places that are indentations in the wall, and they had statues there. And today, in some churches, you can go in and see the feet of the statues in each place, and it's broken off and the rest of it is gone. And they pride themselves on that, that many years ago, hundreds of years ago, these early Reformation characters broke the idols and cleansed their church from idolatry, and now they still have the feet there to prove they are the true people of God. Now, you know, there's more to being a Christian than going to a church that has feet, but nothing else there. So we come now to the next section of history, medieval papal corruption, 9th century to 11th century. This is what we call the midnight hour of the papacy section of church history. The 200 years between Nicholas, who initiated the Great Schism, and Gregory VII, who began the papacy on its rise to the height of temporal power, are sometimes called the midnight hour of the papacy. The corruption, immorality, bloodshed, bribery, and general wickedness of the papacy during this period make it the blackest chapter in the whole history of the church. If you look on the Pope list back here, 882 to 904, that would be on page 11, 882 down near the bottom, to 904, that's 22 years, and you have 13 popes. Now that's a lot. That's like one pope every year or two, averaging, you know. Now, if you think about that in our own modern time, that would be really something. You get a new pope every year or two. This period consists of two movements. The first movement is called the Rule of the Harlots. You see that on page 5. The second movement is called the Depths of Degradation, which is on the next page. The Rule of the Harlots. Sergius III is said to have kept a mistress named Marozia, who, with her mother Theodora and her sister, filled the office of pontiff with adulterers and their illegitimate sons. This Rule of the Harlots lasted from 904 to 963. That's over 50 years, during which Theodora made John the 10th pope to gratify her passion. Marozia murdered him by smothering, and eventually appointed her own illegitimate son, John the 11th, to the papacy. John the 12th, grandson of Marozia, closed the era. He was guilty of almost every crime. He violated virgins and widows, sexually it means, lived with his father's mistress, made the papal palace a brothel, and was finally killed while in the act of adultery by the woman's enraged husband. This is after he had left the papacy, by the way. This Sergius III, here on page 5, he took the throne by armed force. Anyway, these people are really bad. John the 12th here, he became pope at age 18. Now we say, age 18 is too young to be the spiritual ruler of the world. You know, even in America, they don't let you be president until you're 35. And if you're going to be the spiritual ruler of the whole adult earth, 18 is just too young. There's something wrong here. Emperor Otto I forced the Pope to take an oath of allegiance, promising to purify the church. There's no effect on John. He wouldn't listen at all. Now, the depths of degradation, 10th to 11th century. The next 100 years saw the worst succession of popes in the entire history of the papacy assume office. Boniface VII murdered John XIV and maintained himself on the blood-stained throne. So he's murdering another pope. though he is now considered an antipope. John the 12th, Leo the 8th, and Boniface the 7th have been called monsters of guilt, reeking in blood and filth. What a wonderful description, huh? Benedict the 8th and John the 19th openly both bought their offices, practicing simony. Benedict the 9th. Now, remember we talked about Benedict the 9th, and I told you to remember that name. He's the worst pope in history. See, if you can't remember anything else about the Catholic, just say, well, what about Benedict the 9th? And no Catholic knows what that is, almost. And they go to their own dictionary and encyclopedia and look up Benedict the 9th. And they'll find out he was a criminal. Benedict the 9th was made pope at the age of 12. Now, there's no way a 12-year-old boy can be the spiritual ruler of the world. There's a problem here. Through financial deceit among the powerful families who ruled Rome, he surpassed even John the 12th, the one killed in an act of adultery, in wickedness. He committed murders and adulteries in broad daylight, robbed pilgrims visiting the graves of the martyrs, and was such a hideous criminal that the people drove him out of Rome. He was probably the worst of all the popes. Clement II was appointed pope by the Emperor of Germany because no Roman clergyman could be found who was not guilty of either simony or fornication. So this is the depths of degradation. By the way, after Benedict the 9th was driven away, he later reinstated himself by armed force. And then he sold the papacy to Gregory the 6th, who hoped to reform the papacy. And after he sold it, he reinstated himself again in 1047, saying he had no right to sell it in the first place. But of course he kept the money. So this guy Benedict was a real character. And then we have there are some other men who are popes during this depth of degradation period, and they are not mentioned on the handout. For example, Gregory the 6th, he bought the papacy, and during this time, Halley's Bible Handbook says three rival popes, Benedict the 9th, Gregory the 6th, Sylvester the 3rd, Rome swarmed with hired assassins, the virtue of pilgrims was violated, even the churches were desecrated with bloodshed. Now, I'm not sure what that means, but they must have had some type of violence or murders right in the church buildings. And then Clement II, a German bishop, he was appointed pope by the emperor because no Roman clergyman could be found who was free of simony or fornication. The revolting situation cried for reform. Now, can anybody give me a factor that might contribute to the gross immorality of these Roman clergymen? There's a real obvious one. How does a Roman Catholic live? Priest, I mean. Celibacy, sure. Here's the principle. Celibacy leads to immorality. Celibacy, C-E-L-I-B-A-C-Y. Celibacy means remaining unmarried. Celibacy leads to immorality, according to the Bible and according to history. These men are forbidden to marry. Here are the scriptures on this. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 and 9. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? The principle is, if you don't get married, you are more susceptible to fornication. And so we say celibacy leads to immorality. Now, not always. It doesn't cause immorality. If it caused immorality, every single person would be immoral. I didn't say that. I said it leads to immorality. And it does. Not always, though. You can resist these things. But the Bible teaching here is that marriage is superior, at least in that regard. Also, verse 9 says, "But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn." And burn here means burn with passion. It doesn't mean burn in hell. Some people have taught that. That's a theological error. 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 and 7. I'm so glad I know the truth. You know, if you follow the Bible, you're so much better off. And I don't know why the Roman Catholics don't understand these scriptures. It's just ignorance, and they're victims of the system. These scriptures are right here in the Catholic Bible, and the Catholics don't even know them because they don't teach them the Bible. 1 Timothy 3, 2 and 7. "A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife." Now, why does it say that? Well, in the first place, this is a scripture prohibiting polygamy because it says the husband of one wife, and it gives you the number rather than the husband of a wife, which means married. Still, however, the principle carries along. Verse 7, "Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." And so we say that would certainly apply here to these popes. Do they qualify? Listen to this scripture. "He must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." These popes don't have a good report, even within their own historians. They're called criminals. Titus 1:6. "If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly..." For a bishop must be blameless. These popes, not only, I don't know about their children. I suppose in this rule of the harlots, the children were bad. If your children can't be accused of riot and unruly, then how about you? You know, I mean, that's pretty obvious. That goes without being said. This scripture shows these men are not men of God. And 1 Corinthians 9:5. 1 Corinthians 9:5. "Have we not authority to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working?" Paul says, "Don't I have the right to take a sister to be my wife?" And he's saying, "Of course I do." Power means authority. "Have we not authority or the right to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles?" In other words, Barnabas and I are apostles. Why can't we have wives like the rest of the apostles? We can. "And as the brethren of the Lord." That means Jesus' actual brothers in the flesh. Jesus had four brothers, according to the Gospels. And they were all married, according to this scripture. And then he says, "And Peter." Now, it's interesting that he points out Peter, because Peter is said to be the first pope by the Roman Catholic Church. And yet this scripture says Peter was married. He said, "Why can't I have a wife like all of the apostles and Jesus' four brothers and Peter?" Well, he could. He could. The Roman Catholic Church, by forbidding to marry, fulfills the prophecy. 1 Timothy 4:3. See if this doesn't fit the Roman Catholic Church. The Bible warned about this false doctrine of celibacy right here. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, forbidding to marry." Now, is that what the Roman Catholic Church teaches? Sure, forbidding to marry. Now, they don't forbid everybody to marry. They forbid their clergymen to marry. But forbidding their clergyman to marry is forbidding to marry. The Christian church has never taught forbid to marry. Now, you might say, well, what about Don Barnett? Aren't there some times where he forbids people to marry? No, he's never forbid anybody to marry, ever. You say, well, yeah, he did. He told these people not to get married. Yeah, but that's not forbidding to marry. Forbidding to marry would be to say to Mike, you can never get married. Pastor has never done that. That's forbidding to marry. Now, to counsel somebody, if you marry this person, that'll be a disaster. That's one thing. But saying, you can never get married, that's something else. So that scripture does not apply to our pastor, like some people have said. It applies to the Roman Catholics, though, because that's what they say. Has what changed at all? No. Still a law in the Catholic Church. If a priest marries, he immediately loses his position. We'll see when we study the Reformation. They had a real hard time with this. Martin Luther particularly. A lot of his friends got married. They left the Catholic priesthood and they got married. And he held out for a long time and then finally he got married. Okay. And then there's one more pope that is not mentioned here. Damascus II. Loud protests against papal filth and infamy came in his reign, and the cry for reform found an answer and leader in this next man we're going to see at the summit of papal power, Gregory II. The life and morals of the medieval church during this depth of degradation were something different than you and I know. Fear and not love was the motivation in religion. Catholics expressed their devotion to God through building churches and great cathedrals, by going on religious pilgrimages to the Holy Land, by joining the Pope's armies against his enemies, and by scrupulous obedience to externals. And yet, inwardly, these people were not genuinely born again. They didn't love Jesus. They lived immoral lives. The Frankish kings, that is, the King of Germany, was a notorious criminal time after time. This had terrible effect upon people. And as AD 1000 drew near, belief in the world coming to an end became popular. Society saw lawlessness, piracy, ruffians, slavery, lack of justice, private feuds. The church tried to stop the feuding. In fact, Shakespeare wrote of this feuding with the Montagues and Capulets. Do you remember that? In Verona, Italy. Now, he wrote of this in a later period, but you see the same type of thing earlier in history. They tried to forbid duels. This was feudal. The church tried to slow feuds by declaring that no violence could be performed between Wednesday p.m. and Monday a.m. You can never prohibit this type of thing by law. Now, can anybody guess why they would pick that period? Why did they say from Wednesday night to Monday morning? There's a reason. You have to have a bath on Monday? No. No, they had Mass on Sunday. It's because that's the holiest part of the week for a certain reason. What happened on that part of the week that they look back on and commemorate and hold holy? Right. They call it Passion Week. It's the part of the week that pertains to Jesus' trial and crucifixion and being in the heart of the earth and the resurrection. And so that's the holiest part of the week to the Catholic Church. Latin was only allowed in the church services in the West. Greek was the only language allowed in the church services in the East. Corruption entered the monasteries also. Many grew rich. The power of the papacy in the Roman Catholic Church was maintained by the excommunication and the anathema and the interdict. The excommunication and the anathema and the interdict. Now, next semester, I'm going to give you an assignment to define certain Catholic terms. And I'll give you brief definitions of these three words. Excommunication means to put out of the church. To put out of the church. And it means, of course, out of the community. Excommunication means out. Ek means out of in Greek. And community, out of the community of believers. Out of communion with Christ. In medieval times, to be cut off completely from the church involved being ostracized from society too, because the community was Roman Catholic. The second penalty is called the anathema. An anathema, A-N-A-T-H-E-M-A, is a formal ecclesiastical ban or curse. A formal ecclesiastical ban or curse. An anathema is a penalty for an individual person, and it is attached to another penalty. In other words, if you're excommunicated, they would often add an anathema to it. It's an additional penalty. It's a way of giving you a vehement denunciation, subjecting your soul to damnation. And so if they say, we're putting you out of the church, and we're going to, when we write the document, at the end we're going to say anathema. And if we say anathema, it gives you extra penalty in hell. That's what they're saying. It puts an extra curse of God on you in addition to putting you out of the church. Okay, we'll stop there and continue next time. I guess we won't have any more classes until spring. Is that true? And do we meet Wednesday and Thursday again, 8 to 9? I think we do. Okay.
You know what? It's like name calling. You know,
yeah, could I just call you? I think I do. I think I need help.
Yes. But the problem is I won't know what day I'm going to work on it yet. And so I don't know that yet. So I have to wait until I do it. And I have several names of people who ask me. So if I can just put your name down, I'll call till I get somebody on those days. Okay? Thanks, Candy.
Do you want me to take that down?
Yeah, can you do that for me?
Okay, all right. Can I take that down?